Bless you, Jesus. Thank you, amazing Jesus, the one and only, the one who was and is to come, the perfect Son of God, the Lamb, the Lion, the Savior, King. Thank you, Lord. We bless you this day, God. We bless you, Lord. We thank you for salvation, God, that you know who we are with our weirdness, our baggage, our quirks, our attitudes, our misconceptions, our goofiness, how you wired us, what's in line with you and what's out, and you still keep charging after us jealously. And we thank you that you are relentless in your pursuit of the ones who've laid hold of you, God. And we bless you in this, God. And we're encouraged by that. We're encouraged, God. We're encouraged by the fact, God, that you invite us to come with confidence before your throne of grace. We thank you for that, God, that we are accepted in the beloved, Lord. You're perfect and we're not, and we're accepted. So we come before you again this morning. We say, yay, God. We say, yay, God. And we ask again that you would open your word, you would pour your spirit out upon us, God. You would strengthen us, invigorate us, revelate us, challenge us, heal us. You would convict us, you would appoint us. You would do whatever you want according to your purposes, God. And the word that would be on our lips would be yes. We'd say yes to your will, God. And we ask you to open your word. Thank you, God. Amen, amen, and amen. All right, we can leave. That was good. I'm done. That was a really good prayer. Thank you, God. All right, so we spent a lot of time this week looking into the biblical and also the historical logic of the legs, feet, toes representing primarily not a revived Roman Empire, but a revived Islamic caliphate. A revived Islamic caliphate. When we get that into us, we start everything else suddenly, all the pieces start fitting together. It's almost as if you had a puzzle on a table and one piece you placed in the middle and it was awkward and all the other pieces wouldn't hook up to it, but you had those other pieces and you felt like they belonged near it, but they wouldn't couple together. And suddenly the caliphate shows up and you're thinking, oh my goodness, look at all those other scriptures. We're going to look at some of them this morning as we go forward in Daniel 7, but we also go back into Isaiah and we go, oh, that's what it means. The parts start coming together and it becomes cohesive. Not that we have, like, again, it's not just point A to B. It's not just so we sit there with a spreadsheet. It's not like for you old guys that you went to triple A and the guy went with the colored markers and laid out on a map. Well, you're starting here and you stop here and then you go here and you leave thinking, I got the whole trip planned. We know where we're going. And to a degree, we know where we are. But there's a lot of things that are very intentional according to the plan of God that we won't know until they happen. It's why there's these seal-ups. It's why they're the don't write yet. It's why in Daniel 7 we're going to see that at the very beginning, Daniel says, I wrote down the main points. I mean, I didn't tell you everything. He saw more than he told us. It's on a need to know. But God is more desirous and jealous of you being intimate with him than you having the lay of the land. It's more critical for you that you're desperately in need of him every moment and you're comfortable in that knowing, I know something's happened. So last night we were talking to someone who was packing up to move, but they didn't know where they were going. Oh yeah, we're having dinner with that worship guy. And there's a stirring in him right now. There's a stirring. And he says, well, we know we're not going to be where we are, so we're getting ready, but we don't know where we're going. I thought, join the club. Join the club. It's okay. We could rest in that. The Islamic Caliphate, I'm not going to go through everything that we went through last week, but the Islamic Caliphate was shut down around the 1920s, and we're watching it revive in our day. And I'm not saying this simply to say that everybody who's Arab or even everybody who's Muslim or everybody who lives in the Middle East who's not pro-Israel right now is the enemy. They are not. We have to be very careful there. God is moving. He's not willing that any perish. Any. Doesn't mean many won't perish. We know that too because people will be making choices. Many will be actually leaning further and committing further into demonism. We're going to see that too. But we don't have to judge these people now. We have to pray for these people. And just like Jesus, I'm not, you know, if God's called you to be an apologist, go for it. But Jesus wasn't an apologist. Jesus didn't spend a whole lot of time explaining why this was wrong and this is better. And he just declared this is truth. And he walked in authority and he walked in power as the Son of God. God's calling you to walk in the power that he's provided for you, that he set aside for you. So it has to do with us coming into alignment with God. The spiritual kingdom of the caliphate is the source of much of the troubling events and of the troublesome tribulation years that are upcoming. Much of it, not all of it. A lot of it's just a raging of all the nations. We're going to see alignments of countries. There's going to be certain people. We're going to think, how do those guys? Sometimes in scripture, even World War II, we had nations that hated each other. The only thing they were in agreement with was that they hated the Allies, but they hated each other. This has been the story of mankind. We have nations destroying nation. So as we get this theory of the final empire into perspective, a lot starts clearing up. And I want to go back to Ezekiel 38 because we addressed this and we read it in full last week. But it's funny because this has to do with the revived Roman Empire, which does not occur. Okay, Ezekiel 38, 1-6, and then 14 through 17. Now the word of the Lord came to me. This is Ezekiel. Remember, this is during the captivity. And this man is receiving revelation from God. Son of man, set your face against Gog. We discussed that last week. And we named all these countries and some of these places retain their names now. Some of them have been rebranded as other nations. They're different words, but I'm just going to go through them now. The son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rush, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against them. It's not for them, but against them. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you. You're the enemy. You're the adversary of holiness, the prince of Rush, Meshech, and Tubal. And I am going to do something in these days. This is a sovereign work of God. This is not just bad guys sitting around in the bar coming up with a plan. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, all prepared, all made up, a great company, armed to the teeth with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. They're going out to battle. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, those have not rebranded, their same name, are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, they're all armed to the teeth. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. It's a blanket statement. It says the nations. And if you go through other portions of every scripture, even when you're writing study notes or teaching notes, you can't say everything in every verse. So he'll name some of them specifically, and then he says, and the other nations are with you. So we know from other scriptures, it says all the nations are going to be coming against Israel. All of them. There is not going to be a nation that's not going to be against Israel. Who will be standing with Israel? A kingdom. A kingdom will be with Israel. It'll be the kingdom of the redeemed saints, the ones who have been saved by Jesus. Those will be the ones who are standing with Israel. Those are being the ones when it says in, I think, Isaiah 40, comfort, yes, comfort my people. You think, well, who are you writing to, Isaiah? Who is the prophet speaking to? He's speaking to the saints to comfort the people of Israel, because the people of Israel are going to be mightily troubled in those days. There's a lot of trouble that's yet to occur on earth in those days. Verse 14 in Isaiah 38. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, hasn't happened, will you not know it? It'll be news. Then you will come from your place out of the far north. Now, he's talking about the far north here, and some people who want to argue say it's the Roman Empire. They go, well, Rome was north. Well, the reality is the spread of the Islamic caliphate is way north already. It's the map that I sent to you guys was 2018, and it's gone further north already. It's also gone further in every direction already. It's spreading like a cancer across the whole world. It's blanketing the world right now. So when he says far north, it doesn't disqualify Persia and the nations due east or slightly northeast of Israel from inclusion. And then here's another blanket statement: you and many peoples with you. Many peoples with you. All of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It will be when, in the latter days, that I, God, sovereign God of Israel, will bring you against my land. Now, why is he bringing these people against his land? For multiple reasons, including driving and drawing the Jewish people to prayer. Also, because the battle is going to be on the home turf, because it's convenient for God, and it's his battle. It's going to focus on the world. It's going to be on Israel. It's going to be there. So that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O God, before their eyes. And this is interesting. This is a big deal verse for us. Now, I'm saying this only because, not to prepare us to argue whether it's the Roman Empire or the Caliphate. That is never the point of understanding the Word of God. Someone wants to argue, let him argue. He says, thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? Rome was not prophesied. Rome was not prophesied in those days. The peoples, the people groups, the tribes, the Am, if you will, that comprised the caliphate, have been prophesied from the very beginning. And he says here, look what he says in Ezekiel 38:21 as a hint, okay? I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my nations, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. What does that sound like? Something that was prophesied very, very early. This is to prophesy to Hagar regarding her son Ishmael. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Troubled people, troubling. Again, the people who have killed most Muslims over the course of history are Muslims. So there's a violent spirit that is inherent to the texture of the people group. Also, Haggai, chapter 2, verse 22. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, which is plural. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile nations. And then Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, meaning you win. For I, personally, God, will gather how many of the nations to do what against which nation? I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. And of course, we know from last week that the final world government is described as mixed in scripture, and the word in Aramaic is Arab. It's really pretty clear. So the nations that have always been at war with Israel are the surrounding nations. They've been spoken about throughout scripture from the very beginning, from Genesis. This is a Middle Eastern book written focusing on the Middle East. It is the hub of civilization. Daniel 7. Now, do remember, let's go back a little bit and let's remember what he was talking about. That in Daniel, he's recounting back to the time prior to chapter 5, which is the story of the fall of Babylon, the invasion by the Medes-Persians. So remember that. We already were there. Daniel was in captivity, and Belshazzar was on the throne. They were having an orgy. They were celebrating their false gods. They had taken the gold, the treasures and the artifacts that they had sacked from the Jerusalem temple, and they're praising their gods, and the hand comes out and writes on the wall. And so that had already occurred. But Daniel 7, Daniel is telling this dream. And he was having this while Belshazzar was reigning. He had had this dream and understood this before he was interpreting the writing on the wall. He already knew Belshazzar was toast. He might not have known exactly when, but when he got called into that party room and said, man, something weird is happening in here, There was a hand on the wall, and the king's knees were knocking, and no one could interpret it. And Daniel comes in, and Daniel's thinking of this dream, thinking, oh, wow, here we go. God has said, time has come. And that's why when Belshazzar said, hey, I'm going to give you gold and flat screen and a Rolex, Daniel's going, keep it, dude. Keep it. Really doesn't matter right now. Because he already knew that this man was toast. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. Now, this is the first one that we know was directly given to him by God. The other dreams were revealed to him. He had prayed, he had fasted, he was ministering to other people. And when we get to chapter 8, we're going to see that it says, I had a second dream, sort of like I had the first dream. So chapter 8 will refer back to chapter 7, just like chapter 7 coupled to chapter 2 suddenly makes sense to us. Daniel had a dream. He's talking about himself in the third person, which is common throughout scripture. And visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, frustratingly only telling us the big stuff, telling us the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. This is the same sovereign move of God spoken to us. Stuff didn't just happen, but God said, it's the time. It's the appointed people. It's the purposes of the fulfillment of the enactment of the course that he has planned on earth. God himself was up to something, and four great beasts came up from the sea. Sea, oftentimes, it can mean literally water sea, but most people believe, and I have no reason not to believe, that it means the sea of humanity here. Four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. So they were notably different. And three of them looked like different creatures that were already created that were identifiable. Okay, they were weird. The lion had wings. The leopard had four heads. Little strange. You wouldn't find them in the typical zoo. But at least you could relate them to something. And he says, so they're all strange and they're all marvelous. They're all causing Daniel to marvel. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, which implies its ability to fly quickly and fly strongly and majesty. This was a symbol throughout Babylon, was the lion. 120 lions were on the walls of the processional way that led through the Ishtar Gate. 120 lions. They were all about lions. They were all about demonic other weird beasts as well, by the way. But they were clearly, if someone asked you for it, it was like the logo of the tribe of Issachar was a donkey. It says that if you look at the prophecy in the book of Genesis, and Jesus rides into Jerusalem for his crucifixion on the mascot of the tribe that has the anointing of timing to be crucified on Passover. Go figure. All these hints that God, all these markers that God sets up saying these things are happening on time. That's why Ecclesiastes 3 is so spectacular when it says he makes all things beautiful in his time. He's saying, don't get ahead of me, don't get behind me. Get into that place where your life is timed to the purposes of heaven. It all works out then. That's where you'll find maximum grace when you are coordinated with God. Daniel's going, I watched. And then something happened. This animal that looks majestic and mighty and a lion. I mean, I don't know if you've ever seen lion. We've seen them in Africa, not just in like a zoo, but you look at them, you think, man, that is the king of the beasts. Then you put wings on it, you think, man, we got big trouble here. I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And the plucked off wings implies there was a violent demise to this. These nations that Daniel is seeing, one takes out the next, takes out the next, takes out the next. And suddenly, another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth. Now, we can go through some of the interpretation here, but fortunately for us, the second half of this chapter is the interpretation. Really well done. Thank you, God. Thank you, Daniel. Suddenly another beast, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it. Now the question is, who's the they? Who are the they? We've never heard of the they here before, but the they, there's people throughout Scripture referred to as watchmen, and we don't really know. Are they angelic beings? Are they part of? We don't know, but they have to do, they pertain to the civilization of heaven right now. Zechariah gets ministered to. There's people throughout Scripture falling down because a watchman shows up or some other person, someone anointed by God. And they, so there's a hierarchy in heaven. And they said thus to it, it was commanded and anointed for these purposes. Arise, devour much flesh. So much human destruction is told to this beast. The unbalanced bear, we will learn, is the Mede-Persian Empire. The Persian portion was always notably strongest of the three provinces, Media, Persia, and Babylon, that overthrew Babylon. It hadn't happened yet, but when Daniel had this dream and he's called into the banquet hall, he started realizing that this was happening already. And after this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, this is sort of crazy when you think. If I saw that, I'd be totally freaked out. I seriously would. I mean, even the lion with the wings sort of sounds reasonably natural. You think, well, lion with wings, you know. But here you got a four-headed leper, and you think, what in the world is going on? When you see Daniel's response at the conclusion of this thing, he's okay with all of those. The guy that's going to flip him out is the fourth beast. The notable, I mean, they're all notable. The one that's going to truly cause consternation to the prophet is the fourth beast. This represents Greece and Alexander the Great, who I think it was like 11 or 13 years, he took over virtually all of the known world and was despondent because there was nothing left to conquer. And he ended up dying at 33 years old, living in debauchery, drunkenness. Some people think he died of syphilis. He just destroyed himself because he had conquered everything. He was so anointed by God for these purposes to come against these other kingdoms. And this beast had four heads and a dominion was given to it. When he died, and you could read it in history, just Google Alexander the Great. He didn't have any progeny. He didn't have his own family. It was divided into four different groups. The Ptolemies, which ruled over Egypt. The Seleucids, which ruled Turkey, Afghanistan, and Pakistan. The Lysimachian dynasty ruled Bulgaria and areas that now run all the way up into Russia. And the Cassandrian dynasty, which ruled westward into Greece and Macedonia, which was Eastern Europe. Those four divisions remained at war with each other for like 150 years after that. I think it was 150 years. So we see this, and it had four wings of a bird, and it had four heads. It starts off as this leopard representing Alexander the Great, and from it spawns these four dynasties that are at war with each other, because no one ever equaled or matched the anointing of Alexander the Great. So Daniel's looking at these three beasts in a dream. In a dream, so I'm reminding you again, God is more than able, willing, and intent on revealing what he's planning to his saints in dreams. Now, it'll always coordinate with Scripture, okay? So don't get weird. And if you had a pepperoni pizza tonight and you had a weird dream, don't necessarily ascribe it to a theological shift. It might have been Papa John's fault or something else. I'm just saying. Really, sometimes we just have weird dreams. I can't explain that. I'm simply saying God speaks very vividly in the dream realm. Now something very different troubles Daniel. It's beast number four. It's the spirit of Islam. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. And what was it doing? It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. Its intent was destruction. You could go online and type in Tenets of Faith, Quran, if you want. You could go and study their concept of evangelize or destroy. You can go into history and see how they've destroyed, we've seen it even in our lifetime. They've gone into places where there were shrines to other false gods, false religions. The Turkey, of course, was the center of the birthing of the Gentile church. They have destroyed artifacts, they have destroyed museums, they've destroyed churches, they've destroyed statues. They're all about destruction. It is the spirit. It is the spirit of Islam. It's the spirit of destruction. It's the same spirit that would go and slash throats yelling out how good God is. This is the spirit of Islam. And this is critical. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It wasn't just another nation. There was something different. The difference was a flag, a coinage, a government structure, a geographical border will not contain this beast. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. The fourth beast was totally destructive. Okay, it had no natural counterpart. It wasn't associated with bears, lions, leopards, monkeys, whatever. It wasn't associated with any of them. The others had natural counterparts. The fourth beast was not about coexistence or allowing other nations or people groups to retain their religions or customs. That's not who they were. It was convert or slaughter. Historically, the Romans were all about putting a government over governments, and as long as the people complied and behaved, up until the time there were Jewish rebellions in Israel, they let them do their Jewish thing. They mocked it. They thought it was goofy. They're busy worshiping their emperor. But they let people retain their religion. It's not the story of Islam. It was absolutely destructive. And to the point that it wasn't absolutely destructive. If you go to Europe, I mean, it's a phrase we use. Well, all roads lead to Rome. It's because they built up. They built up many things there. If you've ever spent any time in Europe, you go and there's old ruins in Scotland and Ireland and England. I remember going to Bath in England.
Roman
stuff. It was all about Roman. They were all about building up and extending. And the Islamic caliphate mentality, the spirit behind it, is a beastly spirit of decimation and destruction. It tears down, it destroys, it decimates. Daniel is mesmerized. He's perplexed by the horns. He's thinking, first of all, the beast is like unbelievable, terrible. I can't compare it to anything I've ever seen on earth. Okay, and this activity there was self-destruction. There's a destruction of several horns. It's like one horn is taking out other horns. What are you talking about? And it has to do, well, I'll show you. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn. I'm looking at 10 horns on this beast that I can't relate to anything. He says, and suddenly I'm looking, and I'm seeing that there's another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. So something is coming up later, after the establishment of this beast, and it's taking out the other horns. It's this fight. It's this infighting again. It's this cannibalization, if you will, of the beast fighting other parts of the beast. Before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. It's pointing us to an Antichrist. And a mouth speaking pompous words. Now we're going to continue in this. But I want to go to Matthew 24 for a minute. Jesus tells us, for then, meaning at the time of the conclusion of the age, after which time, he says, euthios, immediately after these troublesome times, the Son of Man is going to come. For then there will be great trouble, great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Won't get any more troublesome. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So in concert with Matthew 24, Daniel sees something here in verse 9, and he says, so he's watching this horn speaking pompous things. He's seeing the infighting of this, the other horns of the beast and some of the nations going down, fighting against itself. And he says, I'm basically watching all this occur from a time standpoint, contemporary to the Ancient of Days being seated. It means it hasn't happened yet. This activity, this demonic activity that's taking over the earth is occurring all the way up until the Ancient of Days was seated. This is conclusion of the age. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. We've read that, remember, in Ezekiel. That's the chariot of fire. That's the wheeled, fiery chariot throne of God. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. This is King God seated on his throne, and the time has come. So Daniel is watching this wicked horn that rises up, speaking pompous words, blaspheming. This flies in the face of a Christianized world waiting simply for the marriage supper of the Lamb. This says, trouble magnified, trouble personified, trouble maximized at the conclusion of the age. And finally, God said, enough's enough. Enough's enough. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words, so he totally ties it together, which the horn was speaking. I watched what? I watched till the beast was slain. We studied Revelation before this. You can find it in our podcast. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So the judgment of God occurs during or immediately after the season of the fourth beast. As for the rest of the beasts, and this could read, they had, because some people who want to argue Rome, they say, oh no, these are all contemporaries. That's not what it's saying here. They had their dominion taken away. Their dominions were taken away. In fact, in many ways, they were destroyed by the beast, by this caliphate state. The caliphate state will override all the Muslim governments, everything. It's a spirit that's coming over these national governments. And all these other religious factions. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Okay, it does not make them contemporaneous with the revived caliphate. It means their vestiges remained on earth, as they do right now. We still have a Greece. We still have a Persia that's rebranded as Iran. Robin is happy to be walking. She says, Iran. Okay, whatever. Okay. I was watching in the night vision. What's that?
I bet they don't walk very well.
She doesn't walk. Okay. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, which is Bible speak for check it out and don't miss it, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. I'm watching all this occur. I'm looking at the beasts. I'm looking at the fourth beast. I'm looking at the 10 horns. I'm looking at the one horn. I'm looking at some of the horns being taken out. I'm looking at these other beasts having like vestiges of ongoing existence. I'm seeing the court seated, the court of heaven seated. He says, I'm watching in the night visions, and check it out. One like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, Euthios. Matthew 24, the Savior's coming. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, purpose that all nations, all the survivors, everybody on earth, all the ones who have been lured, drawn, wooed into attacking Jerusalem and had finally met more than their match, all those peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is the supernatural rock that comes out and takes out the feet. This is exactly in coordination with Daniel 2. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Powerful. Makes great sense. fits in perfectly with everything we've read so far and a lot of scriptures throughout the whole Word of God, which, and we're going to look at some of them. That means that during the time of and clearly subsequent to the events we just read about, here's the kingdom of God on earth forever, which is why we're still waiting for it. Why we're still waiting. And people who want to either jump ahead or leapfrog ahead and do some kind of prophetic math and saying the tough stuff happened in 70 AD, it doesn't fit the storyline of Scripture. It doesn't fit the preponderance of historical evidence, let alone scriptural prophetic evidence. It does not fit. Now, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. I don't think he was asking to validate it. Like, are you kidding me? I don't think he was saying that. He was saying, what is this about? Will you explain this to me? So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. This is amazing, because there's so many places in Scripture where we get a prophetic revelation and then we don't get the interpretation and it's left to us, and we again notice certain things are sealed and certain things, the way God in his amazing wonder has laid it out, is he wants to see you dig, go into the gold mine and dig, go in and study, go read a book that you could read to a parts of it you could read to a kid in Sunday school, parts of it you could be 60 years into the Scripture and God's still waiting to reveal more gold to you. So I came near to one of those who stood by, asked him the truth of all this, and he tells me, these great beasts, which are four kings, which will arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Meaning, once this occurs, it's not going to go back to wicked times. We are in troublesome times now. Not as troubled as they will be, but when they're over, they will be done. It will be done deal. When Jesus says it is finished, he didn't mean that the trouble was finished. The price was paid. The door was open for whosoever will could come to the Father. That was finished. His work on earth was done. It doesn't mean the trouble was done. It never says that. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then Daniel's thinking, well, that's really great news. I am excited to hear that. That is extremely comforting. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. He goes, something is troubling me about this fourth guy. Something doesn't sit right. It's beyond a national crisis, or it's beyond an army of men, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And he also wanted to know about the 10 horns that were on its head, the head of that terrible beast, and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, three of the other horns, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. This is the truth of Scripture. This is conclusion of the age. This is the last horn, the final horn, prevailing against the saints, winning for a season. Why did Jesus tell us it was the most troublesome time? Not that we panic, not that we freak out, not that we become Muslims, so that we think we're going to win for a while because we know they lose eternally. There are people converting to Islam right now out of fear. You do not want to be drawn away from Jesus in these days. You want to be drawn closer. You want to press in. You want to, having done all, to stand. You do not want our hearts failing for fear. I was watching, and the same horn was, and you know, you think some of the little things where we're getting wooed into places of compromise, or we want to say, you know, just do this, it'll help things work out in your life. Don't go there. Don't go there. Don't go there now. These are the days where we're learning. This is the, again, these are the days of the lion and the bear. We get to slay the lion and the bear. Goliath shows up. There's a track record of the supernatural success of God in your life. We have to go back to those days. I am starting a thing on Passover. About 2 months ago, I'm overwhelmed on how many scriptures throughout all of the Bible talk about the deliverance out of Egypt. There was no way on earth Israel was going to be delivered out of Egypt. No way by man, by the hand of man. And over and over again, the recounting of that story of the mighty deliverance of God is a recount that we have to have deep in our spirits so that when things seem impossible, we keep our eyes focused on the King of the impossible. We have to do that. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the sanctified ones, against the saints, not just against the ones who didn't know him. I love Psalm 91. It's powerful and it's true. There were saints who were probably proclaiming that during the Inquisition, getting burnt at the stake. So I'm not knocking Psalm 91. I'm simply saying the truth of the scriptures is the truth of the scriptures. The storyline fits the storyline of all. The saints on earth in deep trouble, the Savior comes and fully saves his people. And that why is and how long is this little horn, this pompous one, how long is he prevailing? Until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So I want to take a bunny trail into Isaiah 10, and this is not the only place in Scripture. This is one place in Scripture. Suddenly this will make really good sense to you now. Here's the prophetic storyline that permeates the entire book. God in love with his covenant people. Crazy love. Refers to himself as love. Jesus talks about a hen trying to gather her chickies. Talks about comforting. Talks about singing over them. Talks about being their lover. God's in love with his people. Reveals himself as jealous. God holds his covenant people accountable to the covenant. That's fair. That's why they're called covenant people. That's why they're called covenant. This is why we're called covenant. Robin and I have been reading through the first few books of Scripture, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Read Deuteronomy 28 through 30. No one reads this stuff. There's no t-shirt verses there. Oh, yeah, there is, actually. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But then it gets clarified about six verses later on the terms of the don't ever forsake him. But I'm just saying, it's like you groan reading 28 through 30, but it's part of the covenant. I read and write contracts as part of my career job. I never thought I would, but I do. And there's like really fun stuff in contracts, like how much you could earn and how much they're going to pay you up front, and all the and TV promotions and social media dollars being invested. But then there you get to these, I know these paragraphs in the contracts, and they're not good. It's called warranties, indemnifications. It has to do with lawsuits, and it's part of a covenant. There's pros and cons to making a deal. Where is covenant people? He holds us accountable. There's grace to walk it out. The amazing thing is that God is absolutely perfect, and he knows who you are, and he still loves you, and he still calls you son, daughter. He still lifts you up. He still anoints and appoints you. But at the same time, the covenant is the covenant, and he's called us into covenant. God is always utilizing the nations of the world to discipline his covenant people. When his covenant people refuse to come back to him and receive more gentle correction. It's the story of Amos. I always say the Verizon chapters. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? God eventually will deal with the nations of the world who arrogantly and ignorantly conclude that their successes on earth is because their God is bigger than the God of Israel. That's the arrogance of mankind. That's the Ezekiel 38 through 40 story, 37 through 39. So here's Isaiah 50, Isaiah 10, thank you. Isaiah 10, woe to, verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. Woe to Assyria, who I am holding like a rod, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send Assyria against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. I'm anointing a wicked nation for the purposes of correction. Yet he, Assyria, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. He has blood. He has a bloodlust. And for he says, are not my leaders, my generals, my princes, aren't they? They're like kings in the other nations. Is not Calno like Carchemish? I whooped him at that battle like I whoop him at this battle. Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria, northern Israel, like Damascus and Syria, who I already took out? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria. I whooped bigger gods than the God of teeny weeny little New Jersey sized Israel. I took out bigger nations. I could take you guys out too. Shall I not also do to Jerusalem and our idols? God's hearing all this pomp. He's hearing it today. He hears it on First Avenue at the United Nations. He hears it at G8. He hears it when the Arab nations come together. He hears it around the world. He hears it when the Last Supper is graphically mocked by the Chinese press. He hears it. He hears it in America when we continue to break covenant with them and pass laws that are blasphemous. And we say we could fix this on our own. I was actually reading a verse to someone yesterday in Isaiah 9. It says, you know, the towers have come down. We're going to rebuild stronger. And that was actually quoted when they dedicated the land for the Freedom Towers in America after the World Trade Center had come down. But those verses pertain to a judgment, an arrogance of the people thinking we will do it stronger and it won't happen again. And God says, you might build them up, but I'm going to tear them down again. You know what verse that was in Isaiah? Isaiah 9:11. It was Isaiah 9:11. It was written a little bit before 2001. Just a little. Like thousands of years. If you read Isaiah 9, it's numbing.
And I think it's Isaiah 9:10.
But it's that whole section. It goes from like 9:8 all the way down. Do you got it?
Getting there.
Yeah, it's reason. He says he's going to bring Syria in.
So 9:10 is the bricks have fallen, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars.
Mm-hmm.
9:11 says, therefore the Lord raises superior adversaries against them from Rezin and provokes their enemies.
Yes, the people who flew the plane were from Rezin. They were Syrians. It was Arab. It was people from that. It was that whole mixed, the whole area. That whole thing. It was a shot across the bow of a disobedient covenant nation. And we're going to look a little bit later at the concept of the difference between goy, you know, the Jewish word goyim means the nations, and am. And I've mentioned this many times in the past. I have gone backwards on the internet trying to find out where Amerigo Vespucci, the guy America was named after, why did they name him Amerigo? Because prophetically, it would be the United States of Am. It would be the United States of Tribes would be the name of America. Could just be the Lord. Could just be like Azusa Street, meaning Alpha Omega USA. God speaks to his people. So here's this haughty guy, and he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I've removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I've put down the inhabitants. Oh no, did I miss a verse? I did.
Yes, you did.
Okay, let's do that. Okay, so he took out these nations. Let's go to 12, verse 12 here in Isaiah. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion through these nations and on Jerusalem that he will say, God will say, now it's time, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I've done it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I've removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, for I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. God is looking at the enemy nations, and he asks them, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift it up, as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord, the warrior God, Yahweh Tzivaot, King, Lord of Hosts, King of the Universe, Commander of the Armies of Heaven, the warrior title of God, says, the Lord will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning, like the burning of a fire. So the Lord of Israel will be for a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and for his holy and his holy one for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. This is Yom Yahweh. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as have escaped of the house of Jacob, will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. You know, part of this prophetic storyline that's playing out right now is Israel realizing that America doesn't have its back anymore. Israel has to realize that it's all about their God, and they have to come to God on his terms, the same way we came to God on his terms, and by his grace, he's going to pour abundant grace out on them. They're going to look on the one whom they've pierced. But even now, God is dealing mightily with people around the world. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty one. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. That verse, of course, is quoted in the Gospels, and it applied in part to the days of the Gospels, but it's going to apply in greater measure in these days. For though your people who is, okay, a remnant will return, the destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. There will be great destruction, but it will be righteous. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the middle of all the land, in the midst of all the land. Boy, who's reading this morning? Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with the rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. Yet for a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed. Why? Because of the anointing that sits on the people of God. So these scriptures are written to the Jews who have yet to find him, but they're still under covenant. He's still dealing with them. It's also written to us too. God knows the ones that are his. You want to stay in that place of anointing. You want to stay in that place of calling. You don't want to stray out of it. The safe place is in Jesus. It's not in a location. It's not in a city. It's not in a state. It's not in a country. You find where God has called you. We were talking to someone last night, yes, who said, he's living very safely in America right now. And he says, we received a prophetic word that we're going to be ministering in Sierra Leone. He says, I don't even know where it is. So I'm just saying, you want to find out, you want to know where God wants you. You want to know where God wants you. Back to Daniel. Remembering, he had come to a supernatural watcher. He's asking about the fourth beast, okay? Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which is what? Different from all other kingdoms. Rome was not different from all other kingdoms. Rome was another empire. In fact, it was an empire that barely touched on the region of the world that all of the other empires that we studied overlaid. Barely touched on it. It's going to be different than all the others. It was another empire, that's all. So he says, a fourth kingdom different from all the others, it shall devour the whole earth. The entire earth. Trample it and break it in pieces. It's not about building all roads leading to Rome. This fourth beast is about destruction. Its spirit is destruction. It's about flying into business skyscrapers. It's about blowing up cities and peoples. It's about slashing throats in subways. It's about terrorizing. Verse 23 alone ought to disqualify the Roman Empire. One more key component to understanding the truth of this is the Arab, the Aramaic word meaning the mixed people comprising these Nebuchadnezzar legs, feet, toes. I think it's pretty clear already. We don't really have to speak to it. But I have to say, this week I was reading a little more about the account of a Roman named Tacitus. It's possible that as much as 99% of the forces that came in to destroy Israel when the temple was taken down were Syrians. A lot of the Jewish people fled and swallowed their jewelry so they could leave with their goodies. And the Syrians stood there and slit the people open while they were alive and cut them open to look for their jewelry. That's how wicked it got. That's how wicked it got. It was all about destruction. It was all about plunder. It was all about wrecking things. Now, one more thing I want to get to, and I want to look at 9:26, Daniel 9:26. Sorry about that horrible news I had to give you just now. I'm just saying, we're not dealing with politicians. We're dealing with demonism. This is why Daniel was a little bit terrified by the fourth beast, because he could feel it in his own personal spirit.
Well, you were even saying last week that that they hated the Jews so much that it's natural that they would do something heinous like that.
Yeah, and there's also other historical accounts that the Romans could not control the Arabs. They couldn't even control them. Okay, so Daniel 9:26, when we get to 9, you're going to love the whole chapter. It's amazing because it leads right up to the storyline of Jesus and people waiting for him in Jerusalem at that time and Herod, all that stuff. It's ridiculously amazing. But one thing that's interesting is that this is a verse when someone wants to argue. Now, remember, it's not just so you pick a camp on what you believe. It's so you understand the fullness of all the scriptures, okay? And that the prophetic word is a prophetic word, and the book is a Middle Eastern book telling us a Middle Eastern story that started there, goes there, salvation came there, and it culminates there, okay? But 9:26 is interesting, for there's one verse that is it's the linchpin for believing that Rome is the nation that's going to be revived, or the empire that's going to be revived. But knowing what we know from Tacitus, and knowing what we know from Josephus, and knowing what we already know from everything else that's fitting together so perfectly, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, meaning Jesus is not executed. Messiah is not executed for something he did wrong. In essence, he's being executed for everything that every man did wrong and will be doing wrong, so that they could receive their salvation through this work of this perfect, sinless one. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. After 62 weeks, the Messiah gets cut off. And subsequent to that, in that time frame, in 70 AD, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The word people here is Am, not Goy. The tribe of the people who is to come to take out the city in 70 AD is the tribe of people after the people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come comes out of the caliphate. It's that mixed group. It's the same mixed group, not Rome. And we've been laying it on Rome all these years. It's not Rome. The 10 horns, which empire has been revealing itself as an empire of destruction? We know that, okay? Week by week, second point, okay, revelation and beheadings, nations demonstrating the cruelty, we know who it is. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, will come out of this Islamic supernatural demonized kingdom. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue 3 kings of his own confederacy. This intrigue, this turning on oneself, is part of the Hagar prophecy of Genesis 16. This is the prophecy to Ishmael. And then we have Edom and Esau, and we have this intermingling of these people that and tribes that were really went south, went dark. He shall be a wild man, Genesis 16:12. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Constant infighting, constantly no peace. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Back to Daniel. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He's doing it now, but even worse. It's going to get worse, not better. And shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand. Has to do with prevailing against them for a specified time, after which time those things are over. For a time, times, and half a time. Most, many, I have no argument against it, look at it and say probably 1 year, plural years, half a year, probably 3.5 years. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion and to consume and destroy it forever. Once it's done, it is done. All the stuff that's happening on earth tells us this has not yet been accomplished, so stay tuned. Then the kingdoms and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to who? To the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. You can go to Zechariah 14 if you want to see that one play out. This is the end of the account of that first dream. It's not the end of the account of the whole story of God. It's just like Jesus saying it is finished. Doesn't mean the whole story's finished, all the trouble's finished. This is the end of the account of the dream that I wrote down. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Okay, so why spending all this time harping on Rome, harping on the caliphate? Because we need to understand and observe and be able to pray into things knowledgeably as to what is really going on. A couple of years ago, I heard a prophet on the internet, and he's praying for the demons to come out of, to disappear from all the land surrounding Israel. Come out of Syria, come out of Iraq, come out of Iran, come out of Jordan. In the name of Jesus, I yank you out. I pull you out. I declare in Jesus' name. Dude. It's like, really?
It's not what God planned.
We want to pray according to his will. Mm-hmm. You know what's a great thing to do? If you don't know what God's will is, open your mouth and go, I kalabashanto, ki ababakanto. Say that. Open your mouth. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knows exactly what's going on. We are intended and purposed to be put in situations where we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit of God in you knows how to pray as it ought to pray and gives you words that cannot be uttered, and you will be in alignment with heaven, and you will feel the pleasure of God in that moment and get over the fact that you sound like a weirdo. You're supposed to. You're supposed to. We are different. When Paul quotes Isaiah 28, and he says, with men of other tongues I'll speak to these nations, but for all these things, they, you know, they won't believe. When he quotes Isaiah 28, go read Isaiah 28. See what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about the Nebuchadnezzar anointed by God with people coming in with another language who the Jews don't understand. And it's saying one nation is being anointed by God to come into a disobedient nation. And one of the signs is a language you don't understand. And you look at what Paul's writing when he's discussing praying in tongues, and he quotes that, and at first blush, we're not Nebuchadnezzar, and we're not Babylon. What? What's the correlation here? But the point is that a tongue-praying people is declaring to the world, we're anointed by God to come into and take over a disobedient nation. And I'm not talking about America, I'm talking about a world that is contrary to God right now. We are called right now to be walking in an authority, and we don't exactly know purposely how to pray, but God exactly knows how to pray, and he wants you praying. He wants you praying in your prayer language. If you don't have one, Lord, I just pray just an anointing upon the saints right now, God, that whatever is holding back their tongues, God, that nuclear warhead that's between their lips, God, that it would be released, God, that the Holy Spirit would come upon your people God, and it would do violence to the kingdom of darkness. It would do violence to the kingdom of darkness that we would not waste our time praying hopeful, goofy stuff that has no teeth but sounds good because it's humanistic in its intent, when you have a bigger purpose than that. And we do not sit here thinking that we're going to convince you that you're going to shift the way it is because we pled with you, God, on our hands and knees. We are asking for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. No more and no less, God. Thank you, Jesus. Release a gift of tongues to your people, God. Thank you, God. So, here's a word spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Ready? Isaiah 14. This is just one more. The Lord of hosts, the warrior title, has sworn. He's sworn. I always laugh. You think, what, he put his hand on a stack of Bibles? God swears, I mean, his word's his word. He's God swears, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. It's going to happen that I will do what to who where? I will break the Assyrian where? In my land. And on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then at that time his yoke shall be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulders. Not till then. And if that's not enough, I'm not just talking about my land here. Let me cast the net of prophecy a little broader than that. This is the purpose that is purposed against Kol Eretz, against the whole earth. I'm taking it all back. This is my earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over how many of the Goyim? How many? Over all the nations. For the warrior God has purposed. And who will annul it? Silly, well-intended prayers? New national laws? Peace treaties? Who's going to annul this? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Lord, we want to be in alignment with you, God. We want to be in alignment with you, God. We have learned, not simply before we got saved, but time and again, after we've come under the blood of the cross, Lord, that your ways are better than ours. You have a better plan, a better purpose, and you are not negotiating holiness. You are not negotiating doctrine. You are not negotiating timing. In fact, when we see a change of timing, it has to do with a demonic spirit of independence. God, we want your will, your purposes in us, for us, and through us, God. We want to be as close to you as possible, as close to you as supernaturally possible, God. That whatever it might be in our life, God, whether it's an offense or a pain or something that was done wrong or some lousy church experience or some great spiritual encounter we had years ago, God, it's all about us chasing you now. We want you now, Holy Spirit. We want you moving in our lives. God, this is the heartburn that we want, Lord. The yearning, God, the desperation for your presence and your purposes to be manifest through us, God. Not that we'd own it, not that it would promote us, not that it would highlight who we are in you, God, but that you might be glorified in your people, Lord. And if anything in this morning, God, was out of whack, Lord, that you would delete that from us. But everything else, God, would be brick upon brick, line upon line, precept upon precept, in our understanding of your goodness and your faithfulness and your righteousness, God. And again, as your saints unmute their muters, unmute their mics, God, we want to tell you, Lord, that we love you. We appreciate you, God. We see the damage that man does with his foolishness, stupidity, ignorance, and independence. And we don't want to go there, God. What we want is your will for our lives, God. That is key, God. And we bind that sacrifice of our will to the horns of the altar one more time. And we say, God, we want to pick up your will this day, God, that you would be glorified in all things. And your people, Lord, said amen.
Amen. Amen.